It's a very strange thing to shake the hand of a cannibal, or at least someone who used to be a cannibal. He was smiling at me, which comforted me a little. And there was no hint that he was looking at me as some source of food. In fact, 24 years previously, he would have been. As I stood there in the wilds of the jungle on a small airstrip in the western province of Papua New Guinea, visiting a friend there, we were there just for a month. She's still there. But as I stood there looking into the eyes of this man who used to kill and eat people, I was also looking into the eyes of a man who was now my brother in Christ. My brother there. His eyes, the same eyes that used to look at people like me and think food, were looking at me and thinking, my brother in Christ. And his smile and his handshake said everything. What was it like for him? He'd been saved along with many, many people from his tribe, the Bedamuni people, and other tribes surrounding the area, other villages within the same language group and beyond, people that used to be fighting intertribal warfare, killing and eating each other. And now they were brothers and sisters. Maybe the man whose hand you were now shaking, into whose eyes you were now looking, ate your cousin. How does that feel? Actually, as long as God keeps saving people and adding them into the church is going to be made up of saved sinners, isn't it? This is a true saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So as long as God keeps on saving people and adding them into the church is going to be made up of people who are still sinners, but used to be outright sinners in their culture. And in this man's culture, he had a past. His past was cannibalism. Imagine being part of the church of ex-cannibals. What would you be all thinking when there was a bit of a dispute in the church and things got a bit... in the past, you had a dispute, it escalated, it began tribal warfare, you killed each other and you ate, the victor ate the person who lost. I mean, that was life. What memories would the smell of roasting meat bring back? Shameful, but maybe also some pleasures. Now, what about if your past was characterized by sexual immorality? I need to put a bit of an age warning on the front end of this sermon. I see no children in the room, but these passages of scripture are dealing very frankly with issues which are adult, and I will not be entering into discussion about the details of things which are done in secret. That's shameful according to the scripture. But I need to deal frankly with the issues that the scripture deals frankly with here. And if your children are listening, or if you're watching this with children at home, you need to use your own discretion as to whether this is appropriate or not for them. Actually, the case for the church in Corinth that we're studying was that the people here had lived lives, almost all of them, characterized by sexual immorality before their conversion. And they'd only been converted a few short years previously. Their world was a sex-saturated world, an immoral world. The most gross forms of sexual immorality that we can conceive of and potentially see on the screen today were available on the street in the city of Corinth, there was an expectation that men arriving at the age of sexual maturity and responsibility, actually 18 in their culture, when they could wear the toga virilis in Roman society, there was an expectation that they would then engage in sexual promiscuity and sexual immorality as a part of a normal feast meal, like today's going to a club. It was expected, almost a rite of passage into adulthood, and perhaps we can relate to that in our culture today, 21st century London. Certainly they, even if they hadn't engaged in sexual immorality in their own past, they were surrounded by a culture and by people who were rushing headlong into every form of sexual immorality and encouraging them to do the same. It was part of normal society, and to get somewhere in normal society, you'd be expected to attend even celebrations that were grossly immoral in nature. What do you say it was like to be part of the church in Corinth? There were sights and smells and tastes even associated with their immoral past, and so many temptations all around them. I'd say there was an enormous, enormous pressure upon those Corinthian Christians to fall back into sexual immorality. So many temptations. And the reason being, we're sexual creatures. We're created to have naturally strong desires for sexual pleasure. It's part of our DNA, part of our makeup, the God-given sexual instinct, we would perhaps call it, better perhaps described as a God-given gift of sexual desire, but desire that can be warped, desire that can be shaped and informed by a warped and sinful society, and can be left disturbed within us. Now, Paul's just told the Corinthians, in our journey through 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, he's just told the Corinthians, flee sexual immorality and glorify God with your bodies. And the simple question for these newly converted Corinthian Christians, and the question for us today, living in 21st century Sodom, London, is how? How do you glorify God with your body? What does it mean? What does it look like to be glorifying God with your body? He says, glorify God in your body, and the Corinthian Christians could well be forgiven for immediately having a question in mind. What do we do with our sexual desires? What do we do with these strong feelings that are part so much of our sinful past, but also part so much of our present life in a new relationship with God, still strong sexual desires? What do we do? How do we glorify God in our bodies now? And Paul, praise God, in chapter 7, the whole 40 verses, Paul is going to give us two basic options. Very, very simple. Either you have your own marriage and you satisfy each other sexually within that marriage, or you stay single and sexually inactive, celibate. Those are your two basic options. Marriage, a godly marriage to sexually satisfy each other within that marriage, or a godly singleness with a celibacy, an abstinence from sexual activity. And those are the two options. He's going to say, we'll see this at length over the passages ahead, he's going to say, in effect, that you're free to choose biblically, if you're free to choose biblically, rather, if you happen to be in a position where you are free to choose between marriage and singleness, then you're free to choose. You have freedom. Actually, Paul's going to also say that throughout this passage, you desperately need wisdom to choose what's best, considering the circumstances that they were in that day, and considering the option that you, the ability that you have to serve God with singleness or within marriage, and you need to choose wisely, considering your giftedness. But he's going to say, if you're free to choose, you're free to choose. Those are the things he's going to say. And we'll see that at length in the weeks ahead, as he's essentially making those two options available to people again and again. He's also going to be putting in front of people the need for that wisdom to choose wisely for their own circumstances and their own giftedness, and in doing so he has to cover all the different kind of situations that people found themselves in Corinth, and the kind of questions that they would have, like, am I free to marry? I feel these sexual desires. Am I free to marry? I've been married before. I'm divorced, or I was widowed, and now can I marry again? Or can I get divorced? I'm married to this pagan woman or this pagan man, and what if they want to leave? Should I let them go? What if they don't want to leave? Do I have to stay? Can I get out of here? Should I offload my non-Christian spouse? What if I'm single? What's the best thing for me to do with my singleness? And we'll be dealing with issues that are hot topics: marriage, divorce, remarriage, singleness, virginity. It's all here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There's most of the chapter, really, if you're going to analyze it and say, what does it say most about? It says most about how to react to your singleness. And it does cover an awful lot about marriage, and we're going to deal with some of that today. But there's a lot about how to deal with being single in various different situations. And he covers all sorts of situations. We'll also be, as we go through this passage, taking in some of the other broader teachings of the Bible about marriage and divorce and remarriage in order to give a fuller picture to this story. So I hope this series, Marriage Matters, will be a blessing to all. And we're all connected to marriage in some way. So whether you're single, married, or whatever your status right now, you know, or rather you need to know the scriptures to be able to cope yourself and to be able to be a blessing in the lives of others. These are the questions that people live with. I think the passage today, which begins in verses 1 to 7, is perhaps the crowning of the whole section. It's really a general section where Paul covers the basic principles before he jumps into the many specifics. And really, he's jumping into this issue of marriage and all that goes with it by picking up on their questions that they'd written to him in a letter. Chapter 16, verse 17 mentions Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, who had come, and it seems they'd brought a letter with them. And in the letter, there were certain questions. In chapter 7, verse 1, we read, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." Each one of these questions, it seems, is addressed in the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians. This is the beginning of a section where now for the rest of the book he's going to address those questions right up into chapter 16, where he says, now concerning Apollos, and each question is answered with those words, now concerning, now concerning, now concerning. There's a lot of reason to think that each one of those sections, each one of those answers introduces an entirely new section unrelated to the one before. But actually, although you could think that this was a new section, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, Paul is on a theme, isn't he? And it comes up, it started back in chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. And he continues it down in verses 9. I wrote in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers, since then you'd have to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed and so on. Sexual immorality was, you could say, the hot topic in the city of Corinth and for the church in Corinth. In chapter 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, there it is, first in the list, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, and so on. And this business of sexual immorality is looming large in Paul's writing. Actually, it forms a whole section in his writing, which begins in chapter 5 and continues on into chapter 7. Chapter 6, passage we had last week, verses 12 to 20, deal with it at length. Flee sexual immorality. Paul has to give them 10 things that they need to know about their bodies so that they'll be able to understand and respond to his encouragement to flee sexual immorality. And there it is again. Honor God, glorify God with your body. And he's pleading with them to deal with this issue of sexual immorality, and he hasn't actually finished. 7 verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife. And 7 verse 5, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It's all dealing with this issue of temptation to, guess what, sexual immorality. 7 verse 9. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to be aflame with passion. So, do you get the picture? The picture is Paul's on a mission. His mission is to deal with the problem of sexual immorality in the church in Corinth. And this section at the beginning of chapter 7, as he introduces marriage matters, is actually not a change of theme. It's actually still on that same theme. It started in chapter 5 and it's continuing. Also, there's another theme started in chapter 6, verse 12, about the ownership of their bodies. Did you notice that last week? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful. That's the word exestin in the Greek. It has the concept of me having the right to decide, the power, the authority to decide what happens with my body. But I will not be enslaved by anything, says Paul. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. They thought sex was just a biological function and they could do whatever they want with their bodies. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, they say. This is all... sin is outside the body. What I do with my body doesn't matter. But Paul has to correct them. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You, even your body, is not your own. You were bought with a price, says Paul. So glorify God with your body. It's not your body, so glorify God with it. You think it's your body when you stand in front of the mirror in the morning and dress it up. Glorify God with your body, says the Apostle Paul. You think it's your body when you shove whatever you want in your mouth. Glorify God with your body, says Paul. You think it's your body to do exactly what you want with when you feed your desire for sexual pleasure. Glorify God with your body, says Paul. And he's on the same theme. It's not your body in chapter 7, verse 4. Oh, we'll get here today. For the wife does not have authority. Oh, there's that authority word. Actually, same root word in the Greek. She doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Whose body is it? Well, there's the themes that are abounding in this section. Chapter 7, verses 2 to 7 today, Paul is going to begin by answering their question. What was their question? Chapter 1, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's actually a quote from the Corinthians. It's not so easy to understand as to just say they're talking about not having sex. Literally, it would be translated not to touch a woman. And yes, that is a euphemism for sexual relations in the Greek language. But more recent study has shown further usage of that phrase, not to touch a woman, gives it maybe an extra nuance to that idea. It does mean sexual relationship with a woman, but it specifically speaks to sex for the purpose of pleasure, getting sexual pleasure with someone. Many Roman men, they married a wife to produce legal heirs, someone to pass on their inheritance to. But they had concubines, prostitutes, affairs, mistresses for sexual pleasure. They had sexual relationships with their wife to produce offspring. They had sexual relationships with others for sexual pleasure. And so this phrase, not to touch a woman, actually has that concept of sexual intercourse for pleasure. So the point being made here by the Corinthians, and it's a quote from the Corinthians, it's good not to have sexual relationships with a woman for pleasure. That's the point that they're making. Paul has to tell them how wrong they are about that. Why are they making that point? Actually, it's the same basic problem that they had before. There were two prevailing attitudes in Corinth with respect to the body. They both came from Greek philosophy. The one attitude we dealt with last week, it was the people who said food for the stomach for food, God will destroy them both. It's just, sex is just a biological function. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. All sin is outside the body. And so what we do with our bodies just doesn't matter. So we can just it's lawful. Everything is lawful for me. Everything's permissible for me. We can just do what we want. We don't sin by engaging with sex with someone. And so they were even going as far as seeing prostitutes at a Roman feast, which was the entertainment laid on at the end by the host in civil society. Once you deny that you sin with your body, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. And that was the outworking of one form of dualistic thinking within Greek philosophy adopted by Roman society in Corinth. The other idea was that basically the body is dirty, sinful, that what we do with the body is something low and to be despised, not to be relegated as unimportant, but actually to be controlled by the supreme effort of self-will. And you'll find the writings of numerous Greek philosophers at this time extolling the virtues of self-control. And there were those Greek philosophers who were teaching that sex should simply be for procreation, only for the producing of children, and it was not something that you should engage in for pleasure. Well, if the body is dirty and sex is dirty, then sex for pleasure is certainly wrong. And that was the idea that the Corinthian church had picked up, perhaps in response to Paul's earlier letter when he'd said to them not to associate with sexually immoral people. And they'd written back to him saying, it's good for a man, it's noble, it's the honorable thing for a man not to touch a woman, not to engage in sex for pleasure with a woman. Okay, that was their question. Well, that's quite a question, isn't it? Where does that question spring from? Actually, Paul, when he wrote to the Colossians, dealt with a similar type of ascetic religious thinking that said, do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, referring to things that perish as they use, Colossians 2:21, according to human precepts and teaching. And then he said this about that kind of religion: these have indeed an appearance of wisdom, promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of what? The flesh. Actually, all these rules that you can make up, like the Corinthians were making up in this case, oh, it's good for a man not to have sex for pleasure with a woman. That sounds like a good, noble, holy, super spiritual rule to make up. We're going to all try and live up this to this new standard of holiness. The body's dirty, and so we just won't do anything pleasurable with it. We'll only eat food that's dull and uninteresting, like rice. I didn't say jollof rice, I just said rice. That's why you put jollof in the rice, right? Whatever jollof is. Tasty. But those kind of man-made rules that are so easy and so sound so holy really have no value, says Paul to the Colossians, in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so poor old Corinthian Christians, these poor sex-saturated people with a terrible, terribly sexually immoral past behind them and a terribly sexually immoral world all around them, and other Christians in front of them in the church who also had the same kind of background trying to fight the same kind of desires and with the same sorts of memories, were coming up with, those poor Christians were coming up with a pagan philosophy to deal with it. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. And so Paul has to answer yet another problem in the church in Corinth. His answer is going to basically be from verses 2 down to verse 7. We'll deal with that now. Paul's answer, in essence, is, come on, get real. You need to get real, you Corinthians, because of the power of sexual immoralities. Look at this in verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, in the Greek, it's because of sexual immoralities. It's in the plural. Because of sexual immoralities, because of the reality all around you of sexual immoralities that provide all these temptations, or because of the reality of the sexual immoralities that are going on in your church, That's reality. Let's take a reality check, Corinthian church. Because of that, in verses 2 to 7, we get the two basic options Paul gives. Two basic options for dealing with the desire for sexual pleasure. God's two options for dealing with the desire for sexual pleasure. And the first one is so simple. Godly marriage. Godly marriage. Here it is, verses 2 to 5. Verses 2 to 5. Each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Get married! I know you didn't need much encouragement, did you? Get married! That's what Paul's saying. Come on! You're struggling with sexual immorality. Because of sexual immoralities, each man should have, ought to have, in the Greek, let him have his own wife. It's a third person, him, imperative command. It's, let him have his own wife. And each woman, let her have her own husband. They should have it. This is what's normal, natural. This is God's design. This is option A in our list of A and B. And there are only A and B. There's no C. Get married to someone godly. You notice I've said godly marriage. Verses 2 to 5 are going to describe something that can only take place within a godly marriage. And I'm going to outline it to you. Each man should have his own wife. Each woman should have her own husband. Please notice, by the way, in passing, wife, singular, husband, singular. Each man, singular, each one should have his own wife, singular. Someone asked me the other day, does the New Testament teach monogamy? Or isn't, what about Abraham and all those men of old who had more than one wife? Well, this is the end of polygamy, isn't it? One simple verse, each man should have his own wife. It doesn't say wives. And each woman should have her own husband. If every man has his own wife and every woman has his own has her own husband, where's the place for spares or extras? They're not there. And you may have in front of you a study Bible or a commentary that says the word have can indicate the idea of having sexual intercourse, that it can be a euphemistic word to have someone in the same sense we use it today, to have and to hold. It has that euphemism of having sexual relations with someone. In verse chapter 5, it was used in that way. A man has his father's wife. There's that connotation in the Greek, just as there is in the English. But actually, that's dealt with in the next verse in this passage. And it's talking, I think, very simply in response to the danger of sexual immorality, of the need to get married in response. If you've applied it to the mess in chapter 6, verses 12 to 20, this business of having your own wife or your own husband is part of God's answer to the problem of sexual temptation to sexual immorality. And I must say, that is not a complete view of marriage. You can't do that to the Bible and say, oh, look, that's the reason. I'm struggling with sexual immorality. Well, I'll just marry the first person that comes along. The Bible has a lot to say about wisdom in choosing the right person and about other aspects of what makes up a godly marriage. Ephesians 5. Come on Saturday, you may hear something about godly marriage, perhaps even from Ephesians 5. See how I do this week. But The reality is the Bible has a ton to say about marriage and what makes a godly marriage. Come on Wednesday night, we're dealing with the Proverbs, which address the issue of wisdom in marriage. And last 2 weeks, we've had an awful lot of information about making wise choices. This week, we're going to be talking about living in the corner of a rooftop and what that might mean if you married the wrong person. So there's wisdom to be applied to the question of marriage. And please, please, please don't take this one verse and go away and just marry someone for the sake of dealing with the problem that you have with sexual temptation. However, in these verses, marriage is put forward by God as part of the solution to the problem of the temptation that's all around us and perhaps within us from our past and in our culture to sexual immorality. And Paul says, let everyone get married. That's not a complete view of marriage. It's not a low view of marriage. It's a realistic view and a partial view of marriage. You can't use that as an excuse either. You can't say, you know, I'm struggling with sexual immorality because God hasn't given me a wife. So it's God's fault. Actually, that's not how it's put here. It's put forward here as being one of two options that you have. One option in front of you is godly marriage. The other option is self-restraint. This is put here as a godly avenue for the expression of the desire for sexual pleasure got within a godly marriage. But it's not put here as a reason why you can engage in sexual immorality if you can't have this. Quite the opposite. So let me say to one or two people who are struggling with that, and I'm not speaking because I know that you're struggling. I just know that many of you do struggle with this. What are you doing about this? If this is put forward as the only legitimate source of expression of the desire for sexual pleasure, what are you doing about getting to this point? Are you praying for that marriage? Are you looking for that marriage partner? Are you getting to know people and doing stuff that actually enables you to get to know people to find out whether they would be a suitable marriage partner for you? Are you plucking up courage and speaking to people? Or are you accepting defeat and sitting back and blaming God? Are you setting a list of criteria that are so high that 99.5% of the Christian population are ruled out of ever possibly marrying you? And falling to sexual immorality. Brother, sister, if you are not taking active steps to pursue God's means of achieving God's provision of a godly marriage, and you are falling, who's to blame? Some of you need to get serious about marriage. Some of you might say, but nobody godly would ever marry me. Well, why not? Maybe you need to get serious about sanctification. And you're right, nobody godly would ever marry you. Because they would see your sin on display, and you need to get serious about sanctification and get rid of some things in your life that would be appalling to someone who wanted a godly marriage. once they got to know you. Maybe there are some other practical things that you might need help with, and speak to your friends. If your breath needs some attention, or your dress sense, or something very practical that's going to be putting people off, and you spend all your time, if you don't exercise at all, and you're saying, "But nobody seems to like me," maybe you need to take some advice from your friends. It's not the place for me now. But I do need to say it's normal to get married. That's normal. That's actually God's design. And that's God's solution. That's what's put forward here in the scripture. And when you are married, that's the normal place for the expression of sexual satisfaction and sexual pleasure. So when you do get married, or if you are married, you need to be giving the pleasure you owe to each other. In verse 3, here it is. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. I heard someone I really respect say this. It says, the Bible says nothing about rights. Actually, it does. I've read in Proverbs about the rights of the poor, and I read here about the rights of the wife, and I read here about the rights of the husband, the conjugal rights. Likewise, the wife to her husband. What's all this giving of conjugal rights? In the Greek, it's the word what is owed. It's the thing which is owed, the debt that is owed. And what's owed? Well, what's owed is what you promised at the altar when you promised, you made a contract together. Actually, that is part of the marriage contract. You're coming together to contract, to promise one another, to give yourself to one another. And that includes if sex is part of God's design, and if pleasure is part of God's design for sex, that includes the promise of fulfilling each other, of seeking to provide sexual pleasure for the other. Well, that's actually what you promised. Maybe you didn't realize you promised that. But I want to point out here that this promise is absolutely mutual. Do you get that? Verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Actually, these verses, it's just like husband to wife, wife to husband, husband to wife, wife to husband, wife to husband, husband to wife. It just goes on and on and on. It's the only place in Scripture quite like this, where there's so much piled in of equality, equality, equality. By the way, brother, sister, in the sexual realm within a marriage, there is parity, equality. You are on a level playing field. It's not the husband demanding his rights. Actually, that's not what it says, is it? The husband should give to his wife her rights. It doesn't say the husband should demand from the wife his rights. Actually, when you turn that round and put it the right way round, as it is in Scripture, it's a whole different ball game to the way the world works in this area. And we have to say that much, much, much terror and horror and trials abound within marriages where this is wrong. This is speaking about a total mutual giving of the pleasure that you owe to each other. And what does that pleasure consist of? Well, let me just put it along these lines, that it is the pleasure associated with being one flesh. That's God's design. All the comfort that comes from being one flesh with somebody, you can't have that with anybody else. It would be utterly inappropriate for you to hold hands with another man's wife. It would be utterly inappropriate for you to kiss another man's wife unless you're French and it's on both cheeks. It would be utterly inappropriate for you to cuddle another person. All of that's within the one flesh relationship. Why do you want to start that before you're even married, by the way? It would be so inappropriate for you to have sex with somebody else. That would be utterly wrong. That's part of the one flesh, but it's just one part of being one flesh. It's all that comfort from a cuddle, from an arm, from a finger holding hands, to the touch on the shoulder, which is the kind of touch you could only give to your wife. Just that resting of the hand. You can tap another man's wife on her shoulder, no problem. But you rest your hand on that woman's shoulder the way you should only rest your hand on your wife's shoulder, and you have a problem, because you've crossed the line. You know what the line is. I don't have to tell you. The line is the difference between one flesh and two fleshes. So, what are you going to do? You're going to withhold those cuddles? You're going to withhold that sex? You're going to withhold sexual pleasure or comfort of mutual enjoyment of one flesh from each other? You are disobeying God. It says here, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. Maybe she just wants a cuddle. Maybe she just wants to hold hands. And that doesn't interest you at all. Likewise, the wife to her husband. Whatever it is that falls within the bounds of one flesh, give it to each other. Thirdly, within this section, we're still on section one, but thirdly, you need to give up ownership of your body for each other. We need, secondly, to give the pleasure you owe to each other. That was verse 3. Now give up ownership of your body for each other. This is verse 4. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You need to recognize that your body, when you got married, changed ownership. Yes, it's still your body. It didn't change shape. But it changed ownership. You gave it to somebody else. It's now, but you don't have authority over your body anymore. And neither does your spouse have authority over their body anymore. But you mutually, completely, equally promised and committed to give yourselves over and give authority over to the other person. That's a selfless act, isn't it? That's a self-sacrificing act. This is the authority word, the right to choose. This is my right to decide what happens with my body. Actually, it's no longer... Whose body is it? Your body's the Lord's, it's been bought, but it's also in a marriage covenant, in a godly marriage, you recognize and you acknowledge that you've handed over your body to the other. This is marriage. You say, I'm not sure I want someone else owning my body. Okay, don't get married. That's your choice. I want to be able to do what I want to be able to do with my body, and I don't want anyone else to. Okay, you get to choose, except the Lord may have plans for your body, like suffering, sickness, martyrdom, whatever it may be. But you know, you don't get to necessarily to choose about that, but you do get to choose whether you want to give your body to someone else. But when you get married, you do give your body to someone else. That's the contract. But the idea is not, your body belongs to me, so I can do whatever I want with your body. This is what Richard Gantz says. The opposite of that is, no, my body belongs to you. There's nothing about the sexual relationship within a godly marriage that does not require you to die to self, just like in every other aspect of the Christian life. To die to yourself and to live for the other and to say, I am here for you. That is the principle of Christian marriage. So, Paul says, God says, give yourself. Give yourself. You don't have authority over your own body. Give it. It's for the other. And fourthly, within this section, don't stop. Verse 5, don't stop. I'm not just telling myself, don't stop. I know time has gone. The clock's fallen and hit the floor. I have no idea what time it is. Okay, I have a watch. We'll finish soon. But fourthly, don't stop. Verse 5, do not deprive one another, except by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. This is very simple instruction. Don't deprive one another. The word is defraud. You can't defraud someone of something that they don't actually deserve. But this is the point. They do deserve sexual pleasure within a marriage. There's a contract you've entered into. You've promised to give it. If you deprive someone, you are defrauding them. You are stealing from them what is theirs. Don't hold yourself back from the other person. Except, perhaps, says Paul, by agreement. That means both of you have to agree on it, not we're doing this, agreed. By agreement, that's mutual. This is the level playing field of the sexual relationship within a marriage. And by the way, this is the deepest level at which the marital relationship is expressed. If it's equal here, I'm not saying that the man isn't the head. I'm a complementarian, and I believe the husband is the head of the wife. Come back Friday, Saturday, 12 o'clock. The husband is the head of the wife. That's the way God's made it. But God has made it equal at this level of sexual enjoyment of each other, totally equal. And if it's equal here, that's going to spill over into all sorts of areas in your life where you're seeking to please and serve and love one another and submit to one another. By the way, if just stepping back a notch, if you, husband, do not have authority over your own body, but your wife does, guess what? You have to submit to her. That's a shock, isn't it? For the chauvinist, it's a shock to realize that I actually have to do what my wife wants. I have to, according to God's word. Some of you wives are going home today. This is wonderful. Actually, that's the way God designed it. It is the way God designed it. Equality. You do, by the way, have to express what you want. God never made anybody a mind reader yet. And if you don't learn to express what you want, you cannot expect your husband or your wife to give you what you want. So it does mean that we have to learn to talk as adults when you're married about sex, apart from anything else. Those are the things which just follow by way of implication. And if you want, and there's going to be more teaching on this in our marriage day seminar. But here we're in verse 5 where we're told don't stop, except by agreement, perhaps for prayer, and then come together again. The words and fasting, by the way, are not well supported in the early manuscripts. Seems like someone has added them, but the concept would be the same. You might stop sexual intercourse in order to devote yourself to prayer, to give yourself to prayer for something. You may agree, we're going to totally devote ourselves to prayer, and so we're not going to have tasty food, and we're not going to have intercourse. We're going to just give ourselves to prayer for this issue, and it's for a season, and then come together again, says Paul. Why? So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That's the problem. You deprive one another. You say, no, well, I'm not going to give him this, or I'm not going to do that for her because she's not cooking me my favorite meal in the evening, so she can forget about that. I'm just going to watch TV and drink Lucozade instead. But Satan can tempt you when you deprive one another. And have you thought that when you deprive someone of what you've promised to give them, you make them feel very sorry for themselves? Now, this is no excuse for sin at all. But you know that you indulge your flesh when you feel sorry for yourself most. When you don't think you're getting what you deserve. And actually here you're not getting what you've been promised. So you deprive your husband, or you deprive your wife, and you give them an opening through which Satan will be pleased to put his foot. You open the door, Satan walks in, and guess who reaps the consequences? Don't deprive one another. Stop defrauding one another. That was the problem in Corinth. Now, that was option A, godly marriage. And there it is described for us in verses 2 to 5. Option B is so simple, it will take us a few moments to look at, but really it's here in verses 6 and 7. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, and you'll see the footnote, this with a colon, that's my preference in interpretation. It doesn't actually change the meaning too much, but Paul does say elsewhere these things in the plural when he's talking about several things. It's almost impossible to make it make sense otherwise consistently. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, what's coming next, I wish that all were as I myself am. And he was single, previously married, no doubt, but now legitimately single. Either his wife had died or left him when he became a Christian. But then there's a large but, Allah in the Greek, very strong. On the other hand, instead of that, but each has his own gift from God. I wish everyone was I am single, but I recognize, says Paul, I'm saying this as a concession. I'm allowing singleness, but not as a command. I wish everyone was as I am, single. But I'm not commanding that, says Paul, but I recognize each has his own gift from God. One of this kind and one of another. And so you have now your two options. Option A, godly marriage. That's your only option for the expression of the desire for sexual pleasure in this life. Option B, here it is, godly, self-controlled singleness, celibate singleness, sexually inactive singleness, as per Paul. And there was a cry in the church. Oh no, there wasn't a cry. Amen. Now, if you're wondering why there wasn't a cry, amen, is because most people want to be active sexually. That's how God made us. It's not good for a man to be alone. Genesis 2. He's not made us this way. We have these strong desires. They are given to us by God, but the only legitimate expression is within a godly marriage. Or, in fact, within marriage in general. Your husband or wife doesn't have to be godly for you to have sexual relationships with them. But it has to be marriage. And this is the best and the answer for the Corinthians to this problem of sexual temptation, to sexual immorality, is godly marriage or the gift of singleness. And Paul had that gift. In fact, through the rest of the chapter, he's going to spend a lot of time encouraging you. You're the one who thought, amen, but I don't say it. Because I think I prefer to be single. Actually, he's going to spend a lot of time encouraging those single people that if you can control your passions, if you don't feel that you're at risk of falling to sexual temptation, then actually singleness could be best for you. For a number of reasons, and we'll cover those, but it falls down to a matter of wisdom and expediency, the best thing that you could do with your life right now. And it deals largely with the, Paul is going to work largely on the whole matter of contentment, to be content with where you are now. So we're getting into it, aren't we? Marriage matters. What's it like to look around you and realize that in the room that you are in, most people have come from a history, most of the precious saints in the church have a sordid past in sexual immorality, and memories and desires that go along with that temptation. It's a dangerous place to be, isn't it? The Bible says get married. Or make sure you've got the gift of singleness. So how do we apply that to ourselves? How do you apply it to yourself? No doubt you'll want to ask a whole load of questions. We're going to have a Q&A session in about half an hour. So stick around. Ask any questions you want. Come Wednesday night and dig into the whole question of wisdom. But first of all, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the reality that there are truths here in your word which solve the problems of our sinful self-obsession, both in marriage and outside of marriage, as singles, as people who long to be married, or as people who are glad that we're not. We pray and praise you that you provide all the truth we need, and we ask you to teach us as we reflect on these things, help us to apply it to our lives, to work out how to honor you, to glorify you with our body. And Lord, we pray that you'd enable us to flee sexual immorality. But Lord, protect us from unwise choices about marriage. Give us the wisdom we need. Teach us through your word. Lead us in paths of righteousness for your own name's sake. And so we thank you and praise you and ask you above all to save the lost. Lord, thank you that you saved sexually immoral people like us and rescued us from the past that we had and brought us into a new life, sanctified, justified, washed. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Please save anyone here today who realizes that they are outside of you and desperately need to be forgiven. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me say.